Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4. We are making progress through the book of Genesis. This morning we will cover verses 17 to the end of the chapter, 17 to verse 26. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael. Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabel. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Let's pray together. No? Okay. Lord, we give you praise and thanksgiving that we can worship you together. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would empower your word, that you would speak to us and draw us near to yourself. Give me your grace that I can preach clearly and purposefully and accurately, Lord, with earnestness, that you might be exalted, that you might get the glory, Lord. Meet us today, we pray, in your word, and be exalted for Christ's sake. Amen. Have we as a human race made progress? Consider the text of Scripture. Since Cain killed Abel, have we made progress? Have we moved beyond that sin? We certainly have made lots of progress in terms of technology, in terms of medicine, even with spacecraft going to the moon, even beyond, going past Mars, and even leaving satellites, leaving our solar system. Have we made progress? We've made certain types of progress, but in other ways we have not. Again, you can look at the text of Scripture and look at Genesis 6 all the way to Genesis 10. Have we made progress compared to the Tower of Babel? In certain ways we have. But in terms of our morality and our pursuit of God, have we as a society, as humans, as creatures of God, have we made progress in terms of our pursuit of God and being upright and righteous? Consider even further in the Bible, consider Sodom and Gomorrah. We as a society, are we more righteous, more God-fearing in a whole than Sodom and Gomorrah? In some ways, maybe, but in other ways, no. We as a society, have we progressed past Israel? There was a time in the Old Testament where Israel did unthinkable things. They sacrificed their own offspring, their own children, in the fires of Molech. We would look at that and say that that is paganism. And it's absolutely horrible, and there should be judgment. But we as a society, have we moved past killing babies? I don't think we have. Jesus Christ came into his own people, and his own people did what? They rejected him and crucified him. If it was today, what would people do to Jesus? Would they receive him as Lord and God and Savior and bow down and embrace him and kiss his feet? I think he would be treated in the same way. What I'm seeking to point out, and what I think this text points out, is though we have made lots of progress in terms of art and industry and technology and health and roads and architecture, weapons and music and song, there has been little progress beyond those things in terms of pursuing God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there's a song, and I may have read this song to you before. There are actually different poems, even some famous poems, based upon this section of Scripture. But there is also a song by Carrie Livgren, who, when he was with the band Kansas, a progressive rock band, ended up becoming a believer by God's grace and began to write music for Christ. Currently, he's writing a whole cantata on John chapter 11, which hopefully will be out soon. But here's a song he wrote called Progress. So they say it's getting better now, and we're climbing ever higher up the scale, soon controlling all conceivable solutions. No one notices that all our efforts fail. Progress, we are marching backward. Progress as the captains of our fate. Progress as we spiral downward. Progress, we defile and we desecrate. Calculating every possible obstruction, having to sacrifice a few along the way. Devolution from genetic degradation, separation from Creator brought decay. Progress, we are marching backward. Progress as the captains of our fate. Progress as we spiral downward. Progress, we destroy and we annihilate. Ideologies, moralities are past. It's said the concept of religion's obsolete. Something's missing in our picture of the future. It seems our latest observation's incomplete. Progress, we are marching backward. Progress as the captains of our fate. Progress as we spiral downward. Progress we entangle and complicate. I think that song captures, though not all, much of the intention of Genesis 4:17-26. In fact, I've called this sermon Progress. But we have to ask ourselves, what kind of progress are we making? Remember what Jesus said, you could gain the whole world and yet you could still lose your what? Your soul. So this morning, make sure you have God-centered progress, otherwise you're marching backwards. This morning, and throughout this week, throughout our whole lives, let's make sure that we have God-centered progress. Otherwise, we'll end up marching backwards. And we're going to see three ways to make sure of this in this passage. This passage will give us three ways to be sure that we are making God-centered progress. Now, a question comes to mind immediately in verse 17, is where did Cain's wife come from? And so we have to deal with this very quickly, but we should deal with it. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, the obvious answer is that it had to be a what? A relative. Not until Leviticus is it forbidden to marry your sister or a very close relative. So Cain would have married either his sister or perhaps a cousin or a niece, depending upon how much time had gone by from the birth of Cain, Abel, and Seth, and then the murder of Abel. Don't know exactly that period of time, but Cain would have had to have married either his sister or a niece or a cousin. And then later in Scripture, God forbids certainly marrying a sibling. But that brings us then to these three ways. What are ways that we can be sure individually, as a family, and as a church that we have God-centered progress? So number one, make sure you have God-centered progress by not substituting accomplishments as necessarily true, lasting progress. I'll say that again. The first way to make sure that you have God-centered progress is by not substituting your accomplishments as necessarily true, eternal progress. And this is really seen in this whole passage, especially verses 17 all the way down to 24, but even overflowing into verses 25 and 26. While not evil or sinful, accomplishments that we, by God's grace, make, even having been created in the image of God, we should do things and create things and accomplish things, being image bearers of God. But building a civilization itself is not eternal. Accomplishing great things, however much benefits that might bring to a society, doesn't mean that that's going to be an eternal blessing. It may not be. Now, remember that it was Israel that had first received this book, that had first received the Pentateuch in the book of Genesis. And they are getting ready to go into the promised land. And they've been given a mission in Genesis 1 to resemble, to reflect, and to represent God in the whole world, but especially in the promised land. And that also then comes to us, not that we should live in Israel, but in the whole world we need to mirror and to image God. Israel is getting this same message, and so they are being told before they go into the promised land that Cain and his descendants built a whole civilization. Yet Cain and his descendants were not the people of God. They accomplished some great things, but they weren't godly people. And so it wasn't forever. What are these accomplishments? Well, let's look at our text and see what the text says about these accomplishments. Look at verse 17. Built a city, apparently the first true city. Built a city and named it Enoch. You can look at verse 20. The father of dwells, of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, Abel took care of some livestock, but apparently this man actually had a type of animal husbandry. He was, perhaps you could say, the first cowboy or the first shepherd was this man. But then you can look at verse 22. Tubal Cain, the forge of all implements of bronze and iron, technology is being developed, metalworking. You can look at verse 21, music, apparently, or at least musical instruments are being developed. The guitar and the saxophone, verse 21, the lyre and the pipe. That could be related, right, to the guitar and the saxophone. Instruments that you blow and instruments that you play, that you pluck with your fingers. So there's industry here. Even if you look at verses 23 to 24, it's a type of a poem. So there's poetry. So there's poetry, there's song, there's technology. Lamech talks about killing people. Perhaps then even Tubal Cain was inventing instruments to be used as weapons of war. There's architecture because a city was built. And yet they're not calling upon God until verse 26. So there is a civilization, but it's a charade because though it has some benefit for humanity, in the end, you can't take civilization with you. When you stand before God, when Cain and Tubal Cain and Lamech would stand before God, they can't point to the city they built as merit to get them into heaven. So such progress can be very helpful, but it is a type of mirage. Even today, all the benefits that we have from technology and medicine and cell phones, satellites and airplanes, all very helpful for all of us. But they don't help you to get into heaven. They don't help you in the forever, forever, forever aspect of life. The danger of the accomplishments is that we can end up resting in them as a refuge. This is perhaps why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, why are you boasting like you did not yourself receive these things? All that we've accomplished, whether it's spiritual gifts, physical gifts, accomplishments, whether it's work, family, personal accomplishments, it's anyways all by the grace of God. Modernization and medicine is so very helpful, but in a true sense, it's temporary. Because forever and forever, we'll be without all of those things, face to face with God. I believe we can think of it this way. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Again, modernization, civilization, and people, even us, accomplishing great things for the benefit of humanity and family is fantastic. But those accomplishments, at times, can be a refuge for us instead of God, and we boast upon these things. And even we can do that in a defiant way, society can, with the fist raised up to God if they and we are not careful. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So modernization without God's centeredness can lead to madness. By madness, I'm talking about in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, it talks about insanity is in their hearts. That sin is like somebody that's insane, because though they know God, Romans chapter 1, they reject Him and they worship the created rather than the Creator. And that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 4, is that civilization is being built, but it's not Cain and his descendants that call in the name of the Lord and worship Him, but rather it's Seth and Seth's descendants. In fact, if you look back up in verse 17, it says that Cain named the city Enoch. The word Enoch means dedicated. Dedicated. So Cain certainly would not have named Enoch as one that's dedicated to God. Rather, dedicated to something else, or somebody else. And this city is dedicated to what? Well, in context, dedicated to, as this one poem goes about Cain, captain of my faith. I'm the captain of my fate, captain of my own soul. That's what it seems that Cain and his descendants are doing in verses 17 to 24. I'm the captain of my own faith. I can determine my own destiny. As Cain shakes a fist at God. And in fact, perhaps alluding to this, but not necessarily so, there is an attitude in Psalm 49, verse 11, about people that are dumb, people that are stupid in a biblical sense. And I say the word stupid because my Bible has it in Psalm 49, verse 10. For He sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generation. They called their lands after their own names. This is what Cain is doing, not after his own name, but after his son. And it's to the effect that Cain is saying, God, You may have said the person that sins dies, back to Genesis 2, 16 and 17. But you know what? We're going to live. And my line is going to continue on, and we stand defiant. That's what's being implied in these words, in this text. Now, how would this relate to you and I? Because we're not like Cain. Well, several things. Applications for you and I first. Don't substitute cultural, industrial, our technological progress with real maturity without God. They're a placebo. Has technology brought you closer to God? Does having a cell phone bring you closer to God? Does having the internet bring you closer to God? I don't think I'm any more closer to God now than 30 years ago when there were no smartphones. A smartphone has not helped me get closer to God. So we want to be careful about being distracted. Again, technology and modernization and civilization in and of itself is not evil, but they can be used in evil ways and they can be distractions. Or we can substitute a type of human progress for a spiritual progress getting closer to God. Second, in terms of applications of not substituting accomplishments for getting closer to God, second, we could say this: commit the use of these advantages to God and under God. So we have a lot of advantages now that we didn't have 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 100 years ago. And so we commit all of these things, whether it's a cell phone, whether it's a laptop, we can commit them to be used by God. Remember Romans 6, verses 12 to 13, present yourself and the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness, not as unrighteousness, not to be used for purposes of evil. Well, we can do the same thing with technology, with industry, with medicine, with cell phones, with laptops, with whatever we have. We can do it to the glory of God, to the glory of Christ, which is what 1 Corinthians 10:31 teaches us to do. Third, talking about how can we make sure that we're not substituting our even noteworthy accomplishments for getting closer and closer to God, is give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for all that He has given you, for all the advantages and privileges you have in terms of modernization and civilization and culture and industry and being able to work or go to school. We can give thanks to God for that. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? God is the one who gives. The very fact that our heart is beating is by the blessing and grace of God. And so we can be thankful. It's very difficult to boast and be thankful at the same time. Can you boast in yourself and be thankful to God? Perhaps with words, but not in the heart. So the first way to make sure that you have a God-centered progress is not accomplishing, not substituting even things that you have done for having a close relationship to God. A second way, then, to make sure you have God-centered progress is by not mistaking so-called progress and morals as good. A second way to be sure that you're not going to march backwards in your relationship with God but keep pressing forward is not by looking at society and saying society is right when they say we've moved on past the puritanical morals and now we're doing better with our morals. We're more open with our morals. We're not as restricted in our morals. We're not as prejudiced. We're not as bigoted in our morals. We're more open and more generous in our morals. Perhaps at times we can think, and in many ways true, but in some ways not true, we can think that this generation is more evil than the previous generations. Generations in the Bible were also very, very evil and wicked. And we can see this even from this passage. Right away, the descendants of Cain began to practice polygamy. You can see this in the passage that Cain had and his relatives on down. Lamech, verse 19. Lamech took to himself two wives. So perhaps not Cain, but Lamech had two wives. Ada and Zillah. Now, polygamy, was it right? Was it wrong? I mean, Abraham had two wives. David had more than two wives. Solomon had a lot of wives. But just because Bible characters did things didn't make it right. And very early on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh." This is creation. This is before even the law, fundamental, original command of God, the pattern that is foundational for all of marriage, even that Jesus quotes in Matthew 19, is that a marriage is a man, one man, and one wife commit to each other, to love each other, until death does them part. There is no same-sex marriage. There's no marriage to a goat or a dog or a cat or any animal. It's one man, one woman, commit to love each other until one of them dies. And they do that publicly before God. If we begin to interpret Genesis 2:24 in any other way than that, then it opens up the door for all kinds of craziness, for all kinds of sin. The standard was Genesis 2:24, and soon after man falls, third generation, Lamech maybe, there's five generations here, pretty soon, the standard of marriage is rejected and rebelled against. I'm thinking of Psalm 2, the first three verses where it talks about that they want to throw away people that are devising a vain thing, and they want to throw away the cords of God. Get rid of those puritanical, restrictive, binding words of God. We want to be free. But yet the Lord is in heaven and he laughs at them. That's Psalm 2. But we see here right away that there is this pushing of God's standard. And we see it today. God's morals are always pushed. And if you really want to be open-minded, and if you really want to be kind, and if you want to be generous, then you're going to think the way the world thinks about marriage. Well, first, that's not what God says, so that's wrong. But then if you just look at the life and the consequences just of Abraham having two wives, did it go well for him and his children? Did it go well for the Middle East? The Middle East is still in shambles. And part of that is because Abraham had two wives. Did it go well for David to have multiple wives? No, it was horrible. He wrecked his family. And God even had said in Deuteronomy explicitly told kings, don't be like the pagan nations. So we have to be very careful about when the world begins to move forward in their morals, that we don't move with them. We move under and by the Word of God. Now, certainly, nobody here is going to have a second wife at the same time they have one wife. But what about murder? Well, I don't think anybody here would murder somebody. But what about boasting and violence and boasting and anger? Look at Lamech. Look at what he does here. Note verse 23. Lamech is not saying this to the city. Lamech is not saying this to a football team. He's not saying this to buddies that went out to lunch with him. Lamech is saying to his wives. To his wives. You better pay attention to what I'm saying to you, woman. Right? Listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech. Give heed to what I'm saying. Can you read between the lines? You better pay attention to what I'm telling you. Why? There was a man and he wounded me. The idea is that by accident, this man wounded Lamech. What did Lamech do? He took vengeance and killed him. Who knows what it was? Maybe the guy pushed him by accident, bumped into him, and he hit his head on a sign. Lamech turned around, boom, clobbered him and killed him. And even a boy for striking me. The Hebrew word for boy can be anything from a child to a young adult. Anywhere in there. It says boy here in the New American Standard because it just used the Hebrew word for man previously. So because of that, probably not an older teenager, but probably a young lad, anywhere from 9 to 13. Sometimes 9 to 13-year-old boys can be, I won't say clumsy, but maybe they don't always have full control of all of their arms and motor movements. And by accident, maybe they elbow you. Well, Lamech would do what? Bang! And then note what he does. Not only does he get vengeance, not only does he strike out, in an angry way, but he actually murders, and then he twists God's word. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What is Lamech talking about? Well, he's talking about verse 15. Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. So first, Lamech is exaggerating and taking what God's word said, God's revelation beyond what God intended it to be. But not only that, it's being twisted because God wasn't saying that this would be used, this verse, his promise should be used for unforgiveness. It was a warning to others. It wasn't saying, be unforgiving to people. Not only that, but look back at verse 15. Who takes the vengeance? It's nowhere here said, Cain, take vengeance sevenfold from people who try to kill you. No, the idea is that God's going to do it. So we see Lamech, who is living in this period of progress, technology, industry, art, music, architecture, cities being built, but even his morals. I'm not just going to have one wife. I'm dedicated, captivated by fate. I'm going to have two wives. And if somebody's mean to me, I'm going to be 70,000 times meaner and I'm just going to kill them. Sometimes you might hear, I've heard it, a football player one time that was pretty good football player on the defensive line, he was criticized because he didn't play angry. Play angry! Have you ever heard that? For sports, play angry! Be angry. And it's almost today a virtue. It was not a virtue for God. That is unrighteous, uncontrollable, vengeful anger. But he's boasting in it. It's a little bit different than, these men certainly weren't perfect, but they had a faith in the true God. I'm talking about Abraham, David, used a sword, and they killed people. Most of the time for David, it was in self-defense, or for the nation Israel. Abraham rescued his own family members by the sword. We can look at Caleb and Joshua, and they were warriors for God. But they weren't possessed by this incredibly angry spirit to take revenge and even murder a very young man. So I think you have in this text, he's trying to intimidate his wife, probably trying to get them to do whatever he says, because he's speaking this to them, which is just so odd and unrighteous and wrong. Perhaps today, if we had Lamech, it would be a rap song. This would probably be turned into a rap song about anger and murder and revenge. Is that progress? We have progressed in how many different ways we can kill people. Now, how do these apply to you? Well, certainly you wouldn't try to kill anyone, but do we boast in physical violence? Do we boast in anger? Do we seek to get even? Do we hold a grudge? Do we become bitter? Are we quick to forgive? By God's grace, may we never be entertained by, for example, slasher movies, or songs that are about anger or murder. The Bible says, be slow to anger. And in Ephesians, it says, in other places, put aside bitterness and wrath and clamor and malice and walk in love and forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven us. I wish Lamech would have known Ephesians 1:7, and him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has poured out upon us. May we know that forgiveness of God. When people are forgiven much, then they what? They forgive much and they love much. Our generation is a generation of anger and wrath and merciless because they don't know the love and the mercy and the kindness of Jesus. Maybe this morning you don't know that forgiveness of Jesus, that kindness of God. The greatest progress that you could ever make would to be to bow down at the feet of Jesus and to ask Jesus to save you, to ask him to forgive you. Because again, as we said at the beginning of the sermon, you could gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, that's eternal death and torment forever. So how do these apply to you? Not in physical vengeance, but we don't want to allow ourselves emotionally to give a cold shoulder or just to lash out in anger with our words, but kind and compassionate and forgiving. Even in marriage, we want to seek to not follow the world, but to follow Christ. And there's many different examples we could do this. I'll just mention one. Why do people, at least, this even happens in the church to a large degree, but especially in the world, why do people get married? People get married because they fall in what? They fall in love. And if people get married because they fall in love, then they're going to get unmarried because as quick as you fall in love, you can what? Fall out of love. That's not the biblical paradigm or motive for marriage, but rather, why do we get married? Not to be loved, not because we fall in love, not because we are, quote, in love, but we get married because we commit to love. And there is a world of difference. Because that giddy, lovey, dovey feeling can kind of come and go in a marriage, but that commitment to gladly and sweetly stick with the other person and keep on loving them no matter what happens, that takes grace and grit, and it's not a feeling that comes and goes. It stays there the whole time. I'm determined and dedicated to love you with the love of Christ by His grace. And not just because we fell in love. Again, this is to illustrate that we don't follow the world's pattern, whether it's marriage or whether it's with anger. We follow the Word of God. And we want to be certain that as there is so much progress being made. I shared this before, maybe with some of you. I saw this at Hillsdale College. There was a man from Boeing. He was one of the upper directors of Boeing. This is what he said. You can research it yourself. I don't know. But this is what he said. Lecturing at Hillsdale College, a man from Boeing, said that we have the technology now, today, to be anywhere in the world in 1 hour. In 1 hour. And then he said, right now we have the technology, it doesn't have to be developed or invented, we have it, to have every cell phone always being charged by satellites. This is what this man that used to work at Boeing said. So you'd have a cell phone and it'd always be being recharged. Did he make that up? I don't know. This is what he said. But it has struck me that we have so many advantages in terms of technology. And technology is not bad. It can be used for really good things. It can be used for bad things. But we are going to be marching backwards if we're not loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we have to be careful first that we don't substitute our accomplishments for getting close to God, and we don't also mistake that so-called morals, you know, improving and expounding that the world does, we don't follow those. We don't mistake those as being God's truth, as being God's morals. But we want to keep on with God and His Word. And then finally, the third way to make sure you have God-centered progress is by being a true worshiper of God. By being a true worshiper of God. And you can see that in verses 25 to 26. It was Enosh during his time, right after Seth, that man began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to truly worship. That is, it is this sweet and serious worship of the Lord God, our triune God, of Jesus Christ, where true progress takes place because that has eternal results. It's not wrong to progress in education, to make progress in your skills. It's not wrong to have better roads and better planes and better cars and better technology. All of those things are good. But every single one of those things one day will come to an end. All of them. But you will never come to an end, the Bible says. And neither will be with God, enduring His presence, worshiping Him in the fullness of joy forever. We'll be in outer darkness in hell forever. And so we want to be certain that we are worshiping God, that we're worshiping Christ and always dependent upon Him and under Him. And just briefly see this in the text. Look at verse 25. Adam and Eve have Seth, and then she names him Seth. Why? God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel. So again, she uses the word offspring, which is the idea of seed, which goes back to Genesis 3:15, that God would provide a seed that would give the death blow to Satan, to the devil. And so though there was a hiccup, apparently a bump in the road, an obstacle with Cain killing Abel, Eve is still believing that God is going to supply that seed through her that will deal the death blow to the devil. So though we see in Genesis 3, who was deceived? Eve. But we see in Genesis 4, what? Eve has faith. And God has given her that grace to have faith. And God in His grace has continued with His promise and has given another child for Adam and Eve. And so they named this child Seth, knowing that God has been gracious and given them another child. Then we also see, as we look at this text, just to look at it, look at the end, then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. And this phrase, call upon, this clause, call upon the Lord, is used throughout Scripture, right? It should, what should come to your mind is Romans 10:9. To anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans 10:9. This phrase, to call upon the name of the Lord, is very important throughout the whole Bible. It's the idea of initial salvation, but even for sanctification. It goes hand in hand. And so we see very early on, not that much longer after Cain killed Abel, certainly a period of time, maybe a generation, maybe two, that people already are coming back to the Lord and worshiping Yahweh. There's a commentary, and his name is Matthews, and he says this. This is just a paraphrase. Cain pioneered technology and art and industry. Enosh pioneered true worship of the true God. Not that it's wrong to pioneer the other things, but if you pioneer a lot of accomplishments, but yet you're not God-centered, that is, you're not worshiping the true God gladly, well, you can't take those with you when you meet God. They're empty. Though they may be a benefit to society, they can easily be worshipped as what? As idols. And so we see right away then in this text that though there was this sinful generation and these sinful descendants that really rebelled against God, that at some point in time the Lord was working and through Seth and Enosh, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And then even if you were to read Genesis chapter 5, some of the names, like verse 21 of chapter 5, are the same name as in Genesis chapter 4, but not the same people. Genesis chapter 5, there are the same exact names of people found in the line of Seth as found in the line of Cain. But they're different people, saying that most likely Satan, through Cain and his descendants, are trying to parallel what God is doing. But God has his people, and God works graciously, and God is always working and saving and sanctifying and redeeming. And we see that here. Now, just thinking about our own life, about worship, making sure that you have God-centered progress is by that you're truly worshiping the Lord. Why did God save you? Why are you saved? What is the purpose of God for saving you? Well, one purpose is this. John 17:3, all of you are familiar with this. I've quoted it many times. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life. And we think immediately, long life, which is true. But eternal life is more than just a long life. Eternal life is a kind of life. It's a special life. It's abundant life. It's a wonderful life. More of a wonderful life than the life in It's a Wonderful Life, the Christmas movie, is this Zoe is a Greek word. This abundant kind of life that you have with God and Christ forever that would make the best that is yet supposed to come is in heaven. It will dwarf everything being with Jesus and knowing Him. Philippians 3:3, Paul talks about we are the true circumcision and we worship in the Spirit. We are saved to worship God and to know Him and to give Him glory. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is a tremendous verse about sanctification, but consider what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What verse 18 is saying of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is the more that we look at Jesus, the more that we see His glory, the more that we taste and relish how marvelous, how glorious, how wonderful Jesus is, then we become more and more like Him. Another way to say that is the more that we worship Jesus, the better that we walk like Jesus. The more that we have wonderful worship of Jesus Christ, the more powerful and wonderful we'll be able to walk, to live for Jesus. You're saved to worship. And part of that worship empowers you to live for Jesus. What is worship? What is worship? Well, I can say it's being God-centered. Well, what does it mean to be God-centered? What does it mean to worship God? Basically this, you place more value on God than anything else in your life. You place more sweet, serious, sincere value on God above anything else and anyone else in life. That's worship. So more important than art, than technology, than your city, than a sport, even more important than family is the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in Christ. We boast in Christ. We worship Him because He is infinitely and eternally the most beautiful and good and great value that we will ever have. So then, think through it this way. Again, this is the third way to make sure you have God-centered progress, is by being sure that you are really a true worshiper of God. Be sure that you're glorying in Jesus Christ, that you've trusted Him with all your heart and not yourself to be saved. Worship is that you value the Lord more than anything else in life. But then how do we worship? How do we do this? What does this look like? It's not complicated. And whether you take 5 minutes or whether you take 50 minutes, either verbally or mentally, you tell Jesus Christ how good and great He is by His word and to you throughout the day. Maybe it's throughout the day. I would recommend that you make a time, sometime during a day, whether it's 5 minutes or 50 minutes, to tell the Lord, I love You. I thank You because You're good and You're great. You're good and You're great for these reasons. And I praise You, Lord. I exalt You. Read a psalm. Read a song that You like Christ alone. Read that back to the Lord. This is worship. It doesn't have to be 50 minutes. But if you're a Christian, then you're going to be worshiping. If you're not worshiping God throughout the week, then are you really saved? Because the definition of a Christian, Paul says in Philippians 3:3, is worshiping in the Spirit, true circumcision. We glory in Christ Jesus. And so our worship on Sunday is overflow of all the worship that we've had previously. Worship is essential in the Christian life. It's like breathing and drinking and eating. It's more important than those things. You can't grow as a person. You can't be healthy unless you're eating properly and drinking. You have to have nourishment. Even more so with worship, with Christianity. If you're not worshiping Jesus throughout the week, then you're not going to be growing in Christ. You could be accomplishing all kinds of things, even in terms of education, in terms of your work, in industry, in technology. But if you're not worshiping the Lord, of what value are those things? Yes, make progress as an individual human, but true progress is God-centered. We give Him the glory. We do all things for Him and place ourselves underneath Him. And then there is eternal progress. One of my songs that I like to sing, and sometimes we'll sing it together before the kids go to bed, is this. The lyrics go like this. It's very simple. I love You, Lord. I lift up my voice to worship You. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, and watch You here. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Can you worship like that? If you're 5 years old or you're 50 or 60, you can worship like that. And the Lord will be pleased. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this passage. May we be men and women. May we be young men and young women that make progress that is God-centered, because we're worshiping You. We're calling on You to intervene into our life. We're calling on You because we want to worship You and to exalt You and to give You the glory, Lord. Use Your word in our lives today and all this week. In Jesus' name, amen.